I invite you to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to read the verses 1 through 13 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, commencing to read this, the Word of God, from the first verse. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as Jesus taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father, Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. We're studying this second statement of Jesus in the prayer that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's found on the second verse of the chapter 11 of the book of Luke. Your kingdom come, 3 words. This morning we saw that God is king over all creation because he is its creator. Secondly, we saw God is king and his rule is one of absolute sovereignty over all nations and all men. And thirdly, we saw that God is king, and because that is the case, we should fear him and nothing else. We should trust in him and no one else. And we should love, be subject to, serve and worship him. God's kingdom rule is real. I've already made mention of the fact that he rules over the nations with his sovereign purposes being exercised through the lives of good and evil men, and his purposes are being brought to eternal fruition. If we have any hesitation about that, we simply have to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do a quick survey of the Old Testament and references to his life and his death, and you will find that in the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are clearly flagged up, signaled in the Old Testament. And just as the resurrection of Jesus is real, so the ascension of Jesus is real, so the judgment of Jesus is real, so the eternal reign of Jesus is real, so that everything that we know about God in his word is real. It is real. So what does Jesus mean then when he says to his disciples, your kingdom come, how can you pray? And as I said this morning, this was the thing that I wrestled with as a youth. How can you pray for the coming of something that already exists? God's kingdom rule has existed since God has existed, and God has been from everlasting to everlasting. The realization of that was manifest in the creation. So it has been there for all generations of mankind. He has ruled. So why is Jesus here when the disciples come and ask him to teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples to pray? Why does Jesus say to them, well, pray, your kingdom come? How can you pray for something that has always existed? How can you pray for something that has always been there? Well, you can't. You can't. It makes no sense. There's no rationale for praying for something that has always existed. So what is Jesus talking about when he's praying or telling them to pray for the coming of the kingdom? Well, he's talking about something different than God's kingdom rule over all creation. He's talking about something different than God's kingdom rule over all creation. And if you can hear me and you can understand that, that will save you a lot of needless thinking and considering. It took me a long time to work that out in relative terms as a young man. What Jesus is talking about here is not God's providential kingly rule over all creation, his absolute sovereignty over the lives of all nations and peoples. What Jesus is talking about is the coming of the kingdom of grace and glory. One kingdom, two different stages of development. And before opening up or going into what this kingdom is, I want to pose and ask a question of why do we need to pray that this kingdom will come? In other words, before looking at in depth, it'll not be tonight, it'll be next Lord's Day, God willing, looking in depth at what the kingdom is that Jesus tells us to pray for, I want us to ask the question, why does Jesus ask us to pray for the coming of this kingdom? And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is, we need to pray that this kingdom will come so that it will be continually brought into existence out of the darkness that it exists in at present. We're praying here that the kingdom of God's grace will come, and it will come out of the kingdom of darkness that currently dwells upon the earth. Before the fall, God ruled over his kingdom, and his kingly rule was accepted by Adam with joy in his heart. You go back to Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, and the creation of man, the creation of the world, and the creation of the giving of life to Adam, and the fact that he was given a responsibility to multiply and rule over the earth and subdue it, and he was given a relationship. When you read about that period, and there's not a lot that we have from God's word about that period before the fall, it's summarized really in a few verses, but God tells us that when he made man and then made woman out of man, and when he made and gave all to man, it said that it was very good. It said God blessed him. I'm reading here from Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the sea, fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air and everything that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that is breath of life, I have given every green plant for life. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. All he'd made up to that point was good. Now it was very good because he had created man in his own image. And man had dwelt with God and his relationship with God and his relationship with creation and his relationship with his role in the world and his relationship with his wife. It was a kingdom of light and joy. It was unmitigated joy. It was constant and daily joy. It was wonderful joy. There was complete harmony. Adam knew what his task was. He delighted in it. He delighted in the woman that God had gave to him. He was thrilled with God's blessing of this woman. He delighted in his responsibility to God. It couldn't have been better. It could not have been better. But then Adam rejected that wonderful, joy-filled life. And he chose his personal autonomy over subjugating himself to the kingdom rule of God. In his head and in his heart, he made a conscious decision to say to God, I am not going to submit myself to you. I am going to determine my own destiny, my own future. I'm going to set aside the clear instructions you've given to me, and I am going to make decisions for me. And in making decisions for me, I am not going to follow what you have told me to do. I'll take into account maybe some of the things that you've said, because we've had a good relationship. But I'm going to do it my way. My way. And from that moment on, Adam, Eve, the whole of creation fell within the bounds of the kingdom of darkness. God's rule over Adam didn't cease. God's rule over Eve didn't cease. God's rule over creation didn't cease. God spoke and required the angels to go and to block up the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Adam was sent out of the garden. He drove man out. Adam couldn't do anything about it when God said, you're going to leave the garden. Adam couldn't resist. You see, man can say, I will do what I want, but you can't do what you want in the face of an absolute sovereign God. Man says, I will live the way I want to live, but you can't live against the absolute sovereign purposes of an almighty God. You can't do it. Every man and every woman that has lived has tried it, and they have found that it's impossible to do. God drove them out of the garden. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God excluded Adam from the garden, and Adam could do nothing about it. God ushered in death as he had promised, and Adam couldn't do anything about it. God had warned Adam and said to Adam, if you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you shall die. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. For on that day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then we come to Genesis chapter 4, and what do we read? The death of Abel, killed at the hands of his brother. And then the whole of chapter 5, we read about those who lived for many years and then they died. He lived for many years and he died. Lived for many years and he died. Lived for many years and he died. Death became a reality. Man in his human autonomy could not overthrow God and his absolute sovereign power. God says, I rule. This is what's going to happen. And that's what happened. That which pleases God becomes a reality. God ruled over man, but now man was in a different place with respect to his heart and his mind. Where before Adam willingly submitted to the sovereign rule of God, willingly accepted the direct rule of God in his life, saw the benefits of it, experienced the blessings of it, now Adam was living in disobedience. And the impact of that on every human being that has lived in all creation has been astonishing, absolutely astonishing. It's filtered down through every generation, and it's not been astonishing in a good way. In this kingdom of darkness where sin reigns, the heart of man and man's life was a radically new experience. Man in the kingdom of darkness functions with an understanding that is darkened and a heart that is hardened. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he outlines it very simply and very clearly. He's talking to the Christians at Ephesus and he says to them that you need to take care. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." He's talking to these people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, and he's reminding them of who they are, where, and saying to them, you mustn't do what you formerly did. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. This kingdom of darkness that descended on the day that Adam rebelled against God is real. Is real. It brought a darkness upon the understanding of Adam and Eve and all who have lived since. Every human being who has lived since did not understand or does not understand God in the way in which Adam understood God before the fall. They don't have that grasp of understanding. You know yourself, you talk to someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's as though you're on an entirely different plane. They just do not get it. They don't understand it. And you look at them, and they have obviously a level of intelligence, maybe a greater level of intelligence than yourself. They have maybe been more academically trained than you have been academically trained. And you speak to them of the things of the kingdom of light, and they are oblivious to it. You may have relatives, you may have grandchildren, you may have nephews, nieces, who have gone to university and studied subjects that you couldn't even say or pronounce or spell. And you speak to them of God and the things of God, and their understanding just doesn't get it. They don't even get it at a basic level. And you look at them and you think, why? It's because their understanding is darkened. The veil is over their eyes. Their ears are muffled. All they hear is white noise when you talk to them about God. And even if they did understand it in their minds, God says that their hearts are hardened. There's a hardness of the heart. There's just a complete and utter resistance to knowing God and the things of God. It's not just a polite ambivalence. It's just not a neutral attitude. There is a severe antipathy to God. And you've experienced it recently, I'm sure, when you invited someone to come to hear the Word of God preached the week before last. They made it very clear, didn't they, that they wouldn't come. Why? Because their heart is hardened. And this darkened understanding, this hardened heart, it produces in the life works of darkness. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, "The night has gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Again, he's speaking to those who are Christians and he's saying to them, we need to understand that we are no longer darkened in our understanding. Our hearts are no longer hardened. We no longer live with minds that are filled with futility and nonsense and rebellion against God. Therefore, since that is not the case, we should not love the works or the deeds of darkness. The deeds of darkness should not be our pleasure. They should not be our delight. They should not be that which we find fulfillment in, because that's not who we are. But that is who we were. That is who we were. That is who we were. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says to him concerning the love that God has for those who are in darkness. And he says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, speaking of himself, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. And so, why do we pray for the coming of the kingdom of God? We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God because we desire its realization out of the kingdom of darkness. We want the kingdom of light to be a reality in our own lives and the lives of those around us. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Expressed negatively, is saying, come out of the kingdom of darkness. The second reason why we need to pray for this kingdom to come is so that the kingdom of the devil will be destroyed. And praying for the kingdom of God to come, we're praying for the coming of the destruction of the kingdom of the devil. Satan stands in direct opposition to God. He stands in direct opposition to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Since the day and hour that Satan rebelled against God in heaven and was cast out of heaven as a fallen angel, he has been continually in opposition to God. And he rules his kingdom with fear and terror. Not the reverent fear that God rules over all mankind, but an abusive fear, a malicious fear, a destructive fear. The terror that no man or woman should experience. A brutal fear. He rules his kingdom of darkness with darkness. He has a kingdom. Speaking to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, Christ says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan has a throne. He has a kingdom. He has the instruments of the kingdom. And that kingdom is exercised in the hearts and the minds of men. Why is the heart of man darkened in understanding? It's because of the kingdom rule of Satan. Why is the mind of man darkened in understanding? Why is the heart of man hostile to God? Why are men angry with God? Why is it that people don't want to love their Maker? You would think that God and what he has revealed in his word would be attractive. You would think that all that God says about life and the purpose of life would be something that people would be clamoring to hear. How they can put to death those things that are destroying them. But they're not interested. Don't want to know. And they don't want to know because they dwell in a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom that is established upon sin and functions only through sin. The enemy's kingdom has a purpose. It has a raison d'etre. And the raison d'etre, the purpose and the plan of the enemy of God is the destruction of those who dwell in the image of God. It exists in direct rebellion against God. There's nothing but sin goes on in the kingdom of darkness. Nothing but sin. And it's real. It is a real kingdom. It's not an imaginary reality. It's not just something that is made up for the sake of pushing people towards God. There is a real and genuine kingdom, a real and genuine entity. There is a real and genuine fallen angel in Satan who has real and genuine in the sense that they're not honest, but not in the sense that they're honest, but in the sense that they really do exist, in that sense of genuineness. And God tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness. There you have it, the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's a kingdom that operates in slavery. All of Satan's subjects are slaves. They are under his dominion. They are slaves to his sinful desires and practices. And he governs over all aspects of their lives, their souls, their minds, their wills, their bodies. And he does so without pity or mercy. His goal is the destruction of the image of God in man, and they will not let up until that destruction reaches its end. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom in which some of our husbands live in. This is the kingdom in which some of our wives live in. This is the kingdom in which some of our children live in. Our fathers, our mothers, our nephews, our nieces, they live in this kingdom. They are darkened in their understanding. Their minds are at hostility towards God. And they are slaves to sin. They are in bondage to it. They may be intelligent, bright people, but they are in bondage to it. They cannot break free of their own will. They don't have the power to break free of their own will. Even if they could understand it, if they could piece it together, if they could work it out, if you could sit down with them with a bit of paper and sketch out, this is who you are and this is who I was. I was a sinner. You're a sinner. I was dead, God says, in my trespasses and sins. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. As such, you are, by God's word, an object of God's wrath. He can punish you quite legitimately and quite honestly and quite fairly. It's astonishing, isn't it, in our world where the constant appeal is for equality and fairness, that when you say to them, God will punish you for your sin, they say, that's not fair. How can that be fair? When there's this clamor that everybody should be dealt with the same, and everybody should be handled the same, when you turn around and say, well, let God deal with everybody the same then. Let God be honest. Let God be fair. Let God be just. Oh, that's not a God of love. That's not a God of reasonableness. And you say to him, but how can that not be a God of reasonableness if God made man and then man rejected all that God gave to him and God warned him that if you reject me, this is going to be the consequence? God spelt it all out beforehand. God didn't come up behind man afterward and say, I caught you out. You didn't work that one out. You didn't have that thought through. God lays it all out on the table, says to man, this is the deal. This is the way it's going to be. You live, you enjoy me, you'll be blessed. You reject me, you do what I say you shouldn't do. This then is a consequence. Then man goes and does what God tells him not to do. He endures the consequence. And then you turn around and say, God is being fair, God is being honest. You can't question the integrity of God. God is being just. And they turn around and say, but that's not fair. The rationality shows the darkness of the mind, and you sit down and you could talk to your family member and show that to them. And even if they could understand it, even if they could see it mentally, even if they could say in their heart, I'm going to believe in God, yet there's nothing they could do about it because their wills are held in bondage. They're shackled, they're manacled, they're bound to this kingdom of darkness. this kingdom that's dominated only by sin and destruction. This kingdom that is never ending in its destructive ways. We want to pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace because of the darkness of the kingdom of the enemy. We want to pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace because of the slavery that it holds those whom we love in. But let me end with a positive reason. A positive reason to pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace, that it may come to our own hearts. Yes, God is the King of all nations and individuals. His rule is absolute. He does as he pleases. But we can only be brought out of the kingdom of darkness, out of our slavery, by the new birth in Jesus Christ. Only by the saving power. And that's why we pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. Because this coming of the kingdom is the coming of grace. It's not coming of the power of God. It's not coming in terms of the absolute sovereignty of God. We're not praying that God would come and rule over all the nations and all the individuals. That is already in place. That's been in place since the day and hour God spoke and the earth came into existence. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom of God so that the kingdom of darkness may be destroyed, so that the kingdom of slavery may be slain, and so that the kingdom of grace would come into our own lives. That we would taste and see that God is good. That we would know that God is real. That we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you tell if you've received the kingdom of grace in your own life? You pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. How can you know if you actually have received that kingdom from yourself? Will you know it if you desire God for yourself? You know it in your own life if you have this desire for God. If you can't be satisfied without God. You know it if you have a desire to be active in the kingdom of God. You know it if you have a desire to grow in your knowledge of God. You know that you have this desire for the kingdom of God. If you can't go one Sunday to the next without reading the Word of God or praying. Now, you may not read it every day, but you know that there's a desire within you that leads you to want to do that. You know that you have a desire for the kingdom of God when you actually find God and you know that God brings you a degree of satisfaction in your life that is real, that is not put off by some momentary down event, but is real. You know that you have received the kingdom of light if you understand the things of God, if you read the things of God and they make sense to you, or they're explained to you and they make sense to you. You know that you have received the kingdom of God if your heart desire is to know and love more of God. If the passions of your heart are to know God, if you're malleable and pliable to the will of God, if you read the Word of God and God comes to you and says, this is what you must do, you know that you've received the kingdom of grace and are within the kingdom of light if you have a willingness to do what it says. If you don't have a willingness to do what it says, you know that you don't have a desire for God, and you know if you don't have a desire for God, then you're in the kingdom of darkness. You know if you have a desire to grow, to be like Christ, that you're in the kingdom of light and you're in the kingdom of grace, because that is what God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be, conformed to Christ. And if you have a desire to be conformed to Christ, then you know that you're in the kingdom of light. Now, this will take time. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a gradual process. But you should be able to look at your life over a period of 1, 2, 3, 5 years and say to yourself, with all the difficulties in life and all the good times in life, I can look over my life in the last 5 or 6 years and I can see that I actually have a stronger desire for God now than what I had then. I thought I had a really strong desire for God back then, but God took me through some difficulties and some trials, and I realize now that I actually have a much more mature desire for God. I actually understand more of the Bible than what I did 5 years ago. I thought I knew a bit 5 years ago. Now I really understand that I don't know a great deal, even though I do know more than what I did know 5 years ago. I know that I have a desire to be active in the things of God. I used to be active because I thought that was the right thing to do, but now I have a desire to be active in the kingdom of God because I want to serve the King of Light and the King of Grace. And over a period of time, as you pray for the coming of the kingdom of grace in your own life, you can see the work of God at work in your life. And the kingdom of darkness in which you used to dwell is now being destroyed in your life. And that slavery which you once were held in, which you were set free from by God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, you are no longer subjugating yourself to the things of the enemy, the darkness, the futility of your mind, the silly things that you did when you weren't a believer in Jesus Christ, the handing of yourself over, your thoughts, your words, your actions, to that slavery. You find that there's no longer an appetite for that. Certainly you still wrestle at times with your sin. But there's a growing desire, isn't there, to do that which is righteous and godly. And so when you pray for the kingdom of God to come, you're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. You're praying that that slavery and bondage will be broken in the lives of those whom you love. And you're praying for God's increasing work in your own life, that you will be conformed to Christ and walk in the ways of righteousness, and delight in God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You're praying for an astonishing thing, an earth-shattering thing. You're engaging when you pray for the kingdom of God to come for nothing less than that which will turn the world upside down in the lives of individual men and women. The destruction of darkness and the fulfillment of light in your life, in those around you, and in this nation. Now, is that not a good thing to be praying for?